discouragement. Would you agree with me this morning that in this world there is a lot that is discouraging? Would you agree with that? There's a lot that is discouraging in this world. Would you agree with me this morning that there are a lot of people in this world who are discouraged? Once again, I would say that we could all affirm that. Would you agree with me that no one is immune from discouragement? Is there anybody in this world that never gets discouraged? I can't think of anybody that never gets discouraged, whether it's been in the past or the present or yet in the future. I would say that it is safe to say that the common lot of humanity is their shared experience of discouragement. Now, there are other things that we share together as humanity, but we all get discouraged, don't we? We understand that not all of us are discouraged for the same reasons. Maybe this person is discouraged for reason A, and another person is discouraged for reason B, and yet another person is discouraged for reason C. And I suppose we could take a poll. It seems like at least the news stations are fond of taking polls, and other organizations as well. But if we take a poll of 1,000 random people, and the question was asked, what are the top 10 reasons why you get discouraged? What do you think the top 10 would be? If we take a poll of our 25 people here this morning or so, what do you think would be the top 10 reasons why we get discouraged? And as I thought about common causes of discouragement, I thought about causes such as these. A person is discouraged because their health is failing. All right? Is that something that might discourage you? Perhaps you're getting a little older and your body isn't working as well as it used to, and your health is failing and you're discouraged because of that. Or maybe you're young and the same thing happens. Or how about this one? A person is discouraged because someone else's health is failing. Okay, that can be very discouraging as well, right? Somebody that you dearly love and you see them going downhill and there's nothing you can do about it. And it hurts you to see them struggling with their health like that. Or how about this one? A person is discouraged because they are having financial difficulties. Can that be a cause of discouragement? Yes, it can be. It can be very discouraging. Or how about this? A person is discouraged because he or she feels alone. That can be very discouraging. Or how about this? A person is discouraged because others are mistreating him or her. Or a person is discouraged because he or she feels like a failure. Or a person is discouraged because there has been a tragedy that has resulted in loss of life and property. Or a person is discouraged because of injustice in this world. Or a person is discouraged because of the poor choices that people make. Or a person is discouraged because he or she feels overwhelmed or overworked or stressed out or underappreciated. And we could go on and on this morning, couldn't we? Reasons why we get discouraged, reasons why all of us get discouraged. We could probably add page after page of reasons why we might be discouraged. Now, there are many reasons why a person might be discouraged, but I think in the end, the cause of discouragement in this world can be boiled down to a single cause, and that's because of sin. Now, death and sickness and injustice are in this world because of sin. People make poor choices ultimately because of sin. People respond to circumstances in the wrong way because of sin. Now, I'm not saying that to be discouraged is sinful. I'm not saying that by any means. I'm not saying that a person should never be discouraged. But what I am saying is that as sinners living in a sin-cursed world, as imperfect people living in a far-from-perfect world, discouragement is bound to be a reality of life. Now, one day, sin will be no more. Whenever we see Jesus face to face, and whenever Jesus makes everything right, whenever this world and its people are perfect, then discouragement will be a thing of the past. Won't that be a glorious day? A day when there will be no more discouragement. Everything will be perfect. But until that glorious day, discouragement will be part and parcel of our daily experience. If not daily experience, our normal experience. Now, of all the things that discourage us this morning, as we're gathered together as Norwoodville Baptist Church, of all the things that may discourage us, perhaps one of the most discouraging things is the abundance of wickedness in this world, how it seems that evil is running rampant, how there's so much injustice. And we see with our own eyes people doing what is plain wrong. It's perverse, it's wicked, it's evil. We hear with our own ears how people are saying what is hurtful and wrong. We watch the news, we read the news articles, we listen to the radio, and there's report after report after report of injustice in this world, of wickedness in this world. And you know what? If you watch the news too long, what's bound to happen? You're bound to get discouraged, right? And oftentimes it's the reports, the continual reports of injustice and wickedness and all sorts of evil that discourage us, right? And the thing is, injustice and wickedness the situation isn't improving, is it? It's not as if there's less and less injustice and wickedness today as there was last week or there was last year. Injustice and wickedness is just getting worse and worse and worse, and it will continue to get worse and worse and worse until that day when Jesus Christ comes and makes everything right. Now, we realize that the way things today are, yes, even we know things are getting worse and worse, but injustice and wickedness is not just a new phenomenon. Injustice and wickedness have been around ever since the fall. And so you go back 100 years, and there's injustice and wickedness, and there's discouragement because of that. You go back 1,000 years, and the same case is there. There's injustice and wickedness, and there's discouragement because of that. Do you remember what Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes? He said, there's nothing new under the sun. And there are many applications to that truth, but we can say there's nothing new under the sun in that in Solomon's day, there's injustice and wickedness. Before Solomon's day, there was injustice and wickedness. In our own day, it's the same. And Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 16, and moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. So here is Solomon as he observed how this world operates, and he made this observation that in the place of judgment where there should have been truth and justice, there's wickedness there. And you know what? Today we can see that same thing, can't we? Solomon observes once again in Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 1, so I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. So it seems as if the wicked are prospering, that evil men are in positions of authority, and they are abusing and oppressing people who are doing what is right. And it seems as if there's no solution to that in the here and now. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 8, Solomon says this, if thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. So it's not something to be surprised whenever we see injustice and wickedness in this world. We shouldn't be caught off guard whenever there are people abusing power. Now, all this to say, injustice and wickedness can be quite discouraging. It can be quite disheartening. And there might be people, and there are people that wonder, well, why does God allow such injustice to flourish in this world? Some would say, well, if God is all-powerful, if he is holy, if he does what is right and fair, why doesn't he put a stop to the prevalent injustice and wickedness in this world? Why doesn't he do that? We might be tempted to despair whenever we see unrighteousness and injustice and wickedness flourishing. But we must not despair. We know that God is in control. Yes, the news every day is filled with all sorts of bad news that's discouraging. We must not lose heart. We must take to heart that God is in control, right? God is in control. God always does what is right. God has a reason for allowing wickedness to prosper in our land. One day, God will make everything right. One day, God will judge those who commit wickedness. The wicked will not get away with their crimes. Now, Solomon surely was encouraged with this truth as well. I just previously read not too long ago that Solomon noted that in the place of judgment, there is wickedness. And there was iniquity in the place of righteousness. But then in the following verse, what does he say? I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. And that must have encouraged Solomon, and that should encourage us as well, to know that God is righteous, and he is going to set everything right at the proper time. God will judge. God always acts righteously. That's true in the past, it's true in the present, it's true in the future. And this should be an encouragement to our hearts. This truth was an encouragement to the Apostle Paul. As he suffered and as he was treated unjustly, he was encouraged that he had a righteous God who always did right, and he would set everything right one day. And this truth would have been an encouragement to Paul's fellow believers as well, to the churches that he founded. And indeed, as we've been studying the book of 2 Thessalonians, Paul wrote the letter of 2 Thessalonians to encourage the believers there in that city, believers who are enduring hardship and persecution for their faith in Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to them to assure them that God is righteous, and that even when they suffered for the sake of the gospel, God is still in control and he's doing what is right. Indeed, the Thessalonians' suffering was proof of the righteous judgment of God. And God's righteousness would also be displayed in the future, whenever God would repay trouble to unbelievers who were troubling the Thessalonians. God's righteousness would be displayed when God gives rest to those believers who are being afflicted, who are being persecuted for their faith. We today should be encouraged, even in the midst of all the bad news, even in the midst of a society in which it seems that wickedness is flourishing, we should be encouraged because God is the same, and God is righteous, and he always does right, and one day he will set everything right. Paul, as he wrote to the Thessalonian believers, as he wrote the words of 2 Thessalonians, his words can be an encouragement to us as well. I invite you to turn with me this morning to 2 Thessalonians. We'll be looking at chapter 1 and verses 5 through 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. I'll begin with verse 4 as we read our passage. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's page 1359. So here's what Paul says to the Thessalonian believers, and he says this in verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience or endurance and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now last week, actually 2 weeks ago, we directed our attention to the first part of this passage. We considered in verse 5 how God's righteousness was displayed even as the Thessalonians were experiencing hardship and difficult times for their faith. We considered in verse 6 how God's righteousness would yet be displayed in the future when he repays tribulation to those who troubled the Thessalonians. And then in verse 7, we realize that God's righteousness would be yet displayed in the future when he gives rest to those who experience trouble for Jesus' sake. The display of God's righteousness in the bestowal of rest to those who are afflicted, that's a great encouragement. That's a great comfort to those who are in the midst of suffering. The Thessalonians were in the midst of a hard time. They were being oppressed. They were being, no doubt, slandered and maybe even persecuted, we could say, because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul desired to encourage them, to let them know their hard times would not go on indefinitely. They would receive rest from God in the future. And that's an act of His righteousness. They would not forever be scorned or abused or mistreated. When Jesus comes, He will set all things right. He will bring blessed rest to those who love Him. Now, this reference to Jesus' return would have directed the Thessalonians' attention to the future, the great day of Jesus' return. And I could spend all afternoon, all morning and all afternoon talking about Jesus' return and explaining why I believe that there are what we could call two stages of Jesus' return. How Jesus is first going to return and He's going to be in the clouds and He's going to rapture His church. And then we're going to go to heaven to be with the Lord while the 7-year tribulation occurs on this earth. And then how the Lord Jesus will return again and we with Him. And He will set His feet on the Mount of Olives. He will come in power and great glory. And I believe it's to that second return that Paul is referring in our present passage. Because notice what Paul says here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It talks about Jesus being revealed from heaven with His mighty angels and flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God. And as we look at other scriptures, it is evident that Jesus one day will return in power and great glory with His angels. And those who oppose Him, those who have rejected the gospel, they will bear the full brunt of God's righteous judgment through Jesus Christ. This is a reference to what we would call Jesus' return in power and great glory to set up His kingdom. Now, there are other passages that talk about Jesus' return with the angels, like Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works. Again, in Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32, Jesus says this, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And if we would continue reading in Matthew chapter 25, we'd understand that some of the nations that come before Jesus are blessed by Jesus, and they enter the kingdom. And other nations that come before Jesus are commanded to depart from Jesus and to go to the everlasting fire that is prepared for the devil and his angels. So what Jesus said in Matthew aligns with what Paul says here in 2 Thessalonians. Jesus will return to earth with the angels of His might, and some on earth will experience God's blessed rest, and some on earth will bear the full brunt of God's holy vengeance and punishment. Now, Paul has more to say about the destiny of the lost at Jesus' return as He comes in power and great glory. Notice what Paul says in verse 8, how Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, already in our passage, Paul had encouraged the Thessalonian believers, encouraging them concerning God's righteousness and His righteous judgment. And he said that God will recompense tribulation to those who troubled the Thessalonians. So those unbelievers who had rejected the gospel, they were now heaping trouble upon the Thessalonians. They were persecuting and oppressing them. Paul assured them that those unbelievers who troubled them would one day receive affliction at the hand of God. Now in verse 8, Paul provides even more details about this affliction that the unbelievers would receive at God's hand. Jesus would return with His mighty angels. In flaming fire, He will take vengeance on those who do not know God. Let's focus on that phrase, flaming fire. And as we consider God as a holy God, a God who cannot countenance sin. As we consider a God who is righteous, who judges perfectly justly, we could go throughout the Scriptures. And as God is presented as a holy God, oftentimes there's fire associated with His presence. So consider how the Lord presented Himself to Moses in the wilderness. Remember Moses? At this point in time, he was a shepherd. He was tending his father-in-law Jethro's sheep. And he looked up, and what did he see? He saw a bush, and it was burning, but yet it was not consumed. And so he determines to investigate. And as he approaches that burnt bush that continued to burn, but yet was not burnt up, somebody spoke to him, and it was the Lord Himself. And what did God tell him? Take off your sandals, for the ground on which you are is holy. So the holy God showing Himself to Moses through what? A burning bush. Fire. Think about when God gave the law to the nation of Israel. God likewise manifested His presence to Moses and the people of Israel with fire and smoke. And the Lord warned the people, do not approach the mountain, otherwise the Lord in His holiness will break forth against them. So God in His holiness associated with fire. In the book of Psalms, we read about God's judgment. We also read about fire. Psalm 50 and verse 3, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before Him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about Him. And He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that He may judge His people. So you see how in verse 3, we have reference to a fire devouring before the Lord. Verse 4, God will judge the people. Fire and judgment. Psalm 97 in verses 2 and 3, clouds and darkness are around Him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of His throne. A fire goeth before Him and burneth up His enemies round about. So do you see how the Scriptures commonly associate God's righteousness and His judgment with fire? One more, Isaiah chapter 66, verses 15 and 16. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with His chariots like a whirlwind to render His anger with fury and His rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by His sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. So as we consider passages like this, they talk about the holy God coming in judgment, and also with the flame of fire, it shouldn't surprise us that Paul, in 2 Thessalonians, refers to God Almighty, Jesus Christ, coming from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. What Paul says in 2 Thessalonians corresponds exactly with what we've seen time and time again throughout the Scriptures. Notice, too, how Paul refers to the Lord Jesus Christ being revealed from heaven. Now, as we think about Isaiah and the psalmists of old, as they thought about God rendering judgment with fire, they probably were in their thinking, if they thought this way, thinking about God the Father, what we'd consider God the Father. We hear Paul referring to Jesus Christ. Now, that shouldn't catch us off guard either, right? Because Jesus, when He was on this earth, what did He say? That the Father had entrusted all judgment to Him. And Jesus is no ordinary man. Jesus is God in the flesh. And so God, the Father, is going to judge, but He's going to judge through His Son, Jesus Christ. God's vengeance will come about through Jesus, the incarnate Son of His coming. Now, as God renders judgment, and as Jesus shows forth holy vengeance, it's not going to be as if everybody indiscriminately is going to be judged and is going to be burnt with fire and consumed. No, there's a specific group of people that are the focus of God's judgment and His vengeance here in this passage. The objects of divine wrath are those who do not know God. They are those who have refused to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are those that would protest and say, well, what about those who never were told the truth about Jesus? Okay, there'd be those that would protest by asking that. Or what about those those who were in the remotest parts of the jungle, and there was nobody that came along and told them about the true and the living God and how Jesus came to die for them and rose again. Well, they also experienced God's vengeance at Jesus' return. They would ask, well, isn't it unfair to punish those who are ignorant of this truth? Isn't such judgment far from righteous? Is it not unjust to the extreme for God to judge those who do not know Him? And to those questions we can reply that there is no man, there is no woman that is born into this world that can rightfully say that God has not shown Himself to them. Even as Paul says in Romans, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as the eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So Paul lays it all out. And then in verse 28 of Romans 1, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient or which are not fitting. So there is no man or woman that cannot say that they're totally ignorant of God, because every single person on this earth can look at creation and they are able to see the testimony of God. They can understand that there is a God. So everybody, in a sense, knows God. But notice what Paul said in Romans 1:28. What about those who have chosen to reject God? They have chosen to not retain God in their knowledge. So yes, they did know God, but then they forced that knowledge from their minds and they rejected Him. And it's to these ones that Paul is referring, how Jesus will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. These ones who experience Jesus' holy vengeance are without excuse, because God showed Himself to them, but they willfully rejected God's revelation. They chose to worship the creature rather than the Creator. Now, Paul also speaks about God's holy judgment upon those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that it's referring to the same people here. Those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that word obey. Now, in our minds, oftentimes we think of, you know, somebody accepting the gospel or rejecting the gospel. We think of it as a personal choice. You know, either someone believes on Jesus or someone doesn't believe on Jesus. And it is a personal choice, isn't it? But we need to realize that God does not view the gospel as a message that man or woman can simply take or leave. It's not a take it or leave it proposition. The call to believe on Jesus is not simply a plea. It's not simply an invitation from God. It is nothing less than a command from Almighty God to accept the gospel, to accept Jesus Christ. This is a command that must be heeded. And those who do not respond with obedience to that command are destined for the vengeance of Almighty God. They have rejected the truth. They rejected the Savior. Jesus will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you so thankful that God has worked in our hearts so that we obeyed the gospel? What blessing is ours? What rest is ours in the future? Because we have obeyed the gospel. We have trusted in Jesus. But for those who have chosen to reject God, for those who have chosen to push God out of their minds, who have disobeyed the gospel, for them, judgment is coming. And it's God's just punishment that will be upon them. And Paul goes on to say in verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So whenever Jesus comes in power and great glory to judge those who have rejected Him, He will take vengeance on those who have willfully chosen to exclude God from their knowledge And at that point in time when God's vengeance is made plain, the serious nature of their actions will be made very evident. You see, to say no to God, to fight against God, is to invite punishment of the most dreadful sort. And we might have expected Paul to say that the act of God's righteous judgment against the lost would involve eternal burning in the lake of fire, that it would involve extreme suffering and gnashing of teeth. But Paul says nothing of these things. He does refer to eternal destruction. He did refer earlier to flaming fire. But what does Paul emphasize? Instead of emphasizing fire or pain, he emphasizes something that is very dreadful, even more dreadful perhaps than fire and pain. Those who have rejected Jesus will forever be separated from the presence of the Lord. Never will they be privileged to experience the glory, the blessed glory of Jesus' power. Those who disobey the gospel, those who reject Jesus, for them is eternal destruction and ruin. Eternal separation from the glory of the Lord and His power. That's the fate of all who reject Jesus. This is the righteous verdict that will be given to those who have chosen to have nothing to do with God, who have chosen to have nothing to do with His Son, Jesus. Now let's briefly ponder upon the significance of this righteous act of God. So we think about the consequences of disobeying God, about those who have sinned against His commands. Let's go back to the very beginning. Remember when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God? There are many consequences that came upon them, but what was one of the consequences? No longer were Adam and Eve allowed to be in the garden where they could enjoy the wonderful fellowship of God. They were cast out of the garden, right? They were not allowed to enter back in. No longer did they enjoy God's presence and fellowship as they did before. Remember when Cain murdered his brother Abel? What was one of the consequences? Cain testified he was hidden from God's face. We today can understand and we confess this truth that the source of all blessings in our life, the source of all blessing is found in God. To be God in God's presence is wonderful indeed for us who know God, who know Jesus. So to have the blessing of being in God's presence, to have God's face shine upon us, that involves blessings innumerable. To be cut off from God's presence, to be cast into outer darkness, is the most dreadful of punishments. Now earlier I referred to Matthew 25 and verse 41. When Jesus was sitting on His throne and the nations came before Him. And for those nations that rejected Him, this is what Jesus says. "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, Jesus does speak of everlasting fire, and we don't want to negate that, because time and time again, Jesus talks about everlasting fire as a lot for those who have rejected Him, and gnashing of teeth and all of this. But do you notice what Jesus says, first of all, to the nations who rejected Him? He said, first of all, "Depart from me." Depart from me. To suffer eternal destruction is to be eternally separated from the presence of God, to be separated from all of His blessings, to enjoy the glory of His power. That's the blessing of those who have accepted Jesus. But the lost will not be able to enjoy the glory of His power. They will be plunged in the deepest of darkness. Now, there are those who joke about hell, who joke about the destiny of the lost in the lake of fire. And they joke and they say it will be a big party with their friends. You know, they think it's going to be a time when they can all be together and they can just have a great old time. There are some, though, that deny that there's even a hell. They say there's no such thing as hell. That's just a fairy tale. All that's true is what's in this life. There are some that say, well, there's no such thing as eternal torment or everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. They would say, well, souls are annihilated that do not trust in Jesus. They will cease to exist sometime in the future. But all of those thoughts are false, aren't they? because there is a hell and there is a lake of fire and there is eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. And John says this in Revelation 14, verses 10 and 11. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receiveth the mark of his name. Eternal destruction. Eternal torment. That is the lot of all those who reject Jesus, who disobey the gospel. Now, there in Revelation, you may have noticed that those who are in torment, eternal torment, are described as tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And we have a different perspective here. We realize God is everywhere present at the same time, right? And so there in the lake of fire, when the lost are experiencing eternal destruction, in a sense, they're separated from the presence of God in that God's presence is not with them for blessing. God's face is not shining upon them. They're in the outer darkness. But in another sense, they are in the presence of God in that God's presence, his holy indignation, is upon them. So God is always present. But it's whether what differs is his presence a presence of blessing, or is it his presence a presence of a curse or destruction or holy judgment? There's so much more that can be said about God's righteous judgment. But let's remember what Paul is emphasizing in this passage. Paul is encouraging the Thessalonian believers in the midst of their hardship. He's encouraging them with the fact there is a righteous God who always does what is right, and you can be encouraged in the midst of your hardship because God will do what is right. He will set things as they should be in the future. He does what is right in the present. He will do what is right in the future. So in the midst of your persecution, you can endure knowing God is righteous. And he will judge the lost. The judgment of the lost is a sign that God is righteous. Just like the rest of God, so you think about the rest that he gives to the righteous, to the believers, that's a sign of God's righteousness as well. So for those who accept Jesus, instead of the outer darkness, there will be blessings in God's very presence. There will be rest that is so wonderful. God always does what is right. Now the Thessalonians can take heart from that truth. We can take heart from this as well. God will always do what is right. The lost will get what they deserve. Those who have trusted in Jesus, by God's grace, will receive blessings unimaginable. Now, lest we think that, and of course we don't think this, but there are some that would say, well, it's unfair of God to cause the lost to experience eternal destruction from his presence. You know, that punishment is not fair. But let me remind you, God always does what is right. His punishment is always just. And so the lost will not receive a judgment that is too lenient or too severe. The same is true for us, those who have trusted in Jesus. God always does what is perfectly just. And keep in mind, too, the only reason why we are able to experience rest in the future day, the only reason why we can go to heaven is because Jesus bore our sin on the cross. He bore God's righteous indignation on the cross. God is always just. Now, Paul has said much about the destiny of those who afflicted the Thessalonians, those who rejected God. But Paul has something more to say about those who accept Jesus, who cherish the privilege of knowing God. And those, like the Thessalonian believers, all other believers, all believers, will enjoy God's righteousness on that final day. They will experience glory and wonder that is beyond compare. Because notice verse 10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So when Jesus returns on that future glorious day, he will come in power and great glory. And the radiance of his holiness will shine brighter than the sun. And no one is able to rightfully question who Jesus is then. Jesus is the all-powerful, the victorious Lord of glory. And when Jesus comes, he will judge the lost and he will command them to depart from his presence. Those who reject him will forever be separated from his blessings, from the glory of his power. They will forever languish in the deepest of darkness. But for those who love Jesus, the sight of Jesus coming in his glory will not be a fearful sight. For those who love Jesus, for those who have believed Jesus and accepted him as Savior, the glory of the Son is something that they have been longing for, something they want to see. They rejoice in the coming of the glorious Lord. And those who have trusted in Jesus not only will witness the glory of the resurrected Lord, the ascended Lord, the glorious Lord, but they also will share in Jesus' glory. Now, long ago, the prophet Daniel foretold of the future judgment of the righteous and of the wicked. And Daniel said this in chapter 12 of his book, verses 2 and 3. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So Daniel looking ahead to that glorious day, and what Daniel saw, what the Lord revealed to him, is that those who are wise, those who will experience everlasting life, the wise will shine as the brightness of the firmament. Those who turn many to righteousness will shine as the stars forever and ever. These ones who have trusted in Jesus, who have put their faith in the God of the world, they will display a heavenly glory. Now, whose glory is it? Is it their own glory? No. It is the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, that is the case is confirmed, I believe, by some New Testament passages. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, Paul says, "And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." So if we suffer with Jesus, just think of the Thessalonians, they suffered. What will they also share? In addition to the suffering, they will share with Jesus' glory. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." So it is our lot as believers to suffer for Christ, but it is also our lot as believers to share in Jesus' glory. To know God through Jesus is to participate in Jesus' glory in that final day. So when he returns, not only will we see him in his glory, but we will share in his glory. We ourselves will be glorified. That's a joyous concept. That's a wonderful blessing to experience and to even cherish today. And the fact that we will be glorified with Jesus is a demonstration of God's righteousness. Now, when we're glorified on that day, it's not that somehow we'll be boasting in our own glory. It's not that our glory will rival Jesus' glory. Our eyes will still be fixated on Jesus, the all-glorious one. And we'll realize our glory comes from Jesus' glory. We're just a reflection of him. So our eyes will be focused on Jesus, the one who has saved us, the one who has glorified us, the one who is worthy of all praise and honor. So when Jesus returns, the Thessalonians will admire their Lord, their glorious Lord. They will stand and wonder at his presence. So this is the one who is the Almighty Judge, the loving Savior, the Holy Son of God. This is the one that they know personally because they have put their faith in him. So whenever Paul came to Thessalonica, the Thessalonians accepted that message. They believed the truth. They embraced that truth. And it's because the Thessalonians obeyed the gospel that they have the privilege, whenever Jesus comes, not being afraid, but rather standing in awe and wonder of their glorious Lord and Savior. You see, perfect love casts out fear, doesn't it? And so whenever Jesus comes in his glory, we won't be fearful. We are going to be just standing in awe and wonder. We're going to be so glad that Jesus is returning. We'll marvel at the one who is just and the justifier of those who believe in him. So how encouraged the Thessalonians must have been, even in the midst of their hardship, as they were oppressed by the unbelievers in Thessalonica, as they went through grievous trials. What an encouragement to know that God is just. He is the righteous judge. He will do what is right, both for themselves and for those who oppress them. God's righteousness is perfectly displayed in the righteous one who is Jesus Christ. Now, today, we also should be encouraged by Paul's words. Jesus is the perfect judge. He is perfectly righteous. His verdict is always fair and just. He will always do what is right. He will take vengeance on those who have rejected him. He will reward those who follow him. So the next time you turn on the news and you're discouraged by what you see there, take heart. Yes, there's prolific wickedness in this world. It seems that evil is prevailing, but know this, be encouraged. God is righteous. He always does what is right. And one day, everything will be made right. So let us eagerly anticipate that day when Jesus returns. He could return even today, couldn't he? And that'd be a glorious day. If you know Jesus as your Savior, the day of Jesus' return in power and great glory will be a day of wonderful blessings. But for those who do not know Jesus, that day when Jesus returns in power and great glory is a very fearful day, because it is a day when they will experience eternal separation from God. But the good news is that those who have rejected Jesus, as long as they're still alive on this earth, they still have the opportunity to trust in Jesus. Their sins can still be forgiven. They can still experience God's blessings, but they must trust in Jesus. Take heart today. God is righteous. He always does what is right. Yes, this world is falling apart all around us. There's wickedness and evil that is prevailing. But one day Jesus will return, and he will set everything right. Aren't you so glad that you know Jesus as Savior? He is the righteous judge. One day we will experience blessed rest in his presence. If there's somebody who hears my voice today that has not yet trusted in Jesus, trust in him today. He will save you. He will give you eternal life. And then you don't have to fear his coming. You can anticipate it. You'll be able to marvel in the glorious presence of Jesus Christ. So may our hearts be encouraged by God's righteousness today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have given to us. And especially we thank you for the message that Paul gave the Thessalonian believers. They were struggling in the midst of persecution and hardship and trials, but yet you encouraged them by your righteousness and the righteousness of Jesus, our Savior. One day he will return in power and great glory. He will judge the lost, but he will give blessed rest to those who know you. And so help us to take heart from this truth. You are right, you are just, and you always do what is right and just. So help us to be encouraged by this. You never change. One day, everything will be right. So we pray these things in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.